The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation 19, as we continue our study through this final book of the Bible, we'll look at verse 6 through 10 today. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Every now and then, there's an important moment in life. There's maybe a significant milestone. It happens, it brings so much joy and gladness. And we look forward to those times. It might be a graduation, maybe it's a birthday, a retirement day. And we look forward to those days with hope and excitement, and there's anticipation. And then when the day comes, there's joy. And with all due respect to all of life's joyful major events, it's kind of tough for them to compare to a wedding. There's just something about a marriage. One author wrote this, that a marriage was the single greatest celebration and social event of the biblical world. Now, we're a couple thousand years removed from the first century and a couple thousand miles away from, you know, the ancient Near East or even the still Near East. And our culture is a lot different, but marriage is still, even for us, one of the greatest, if not the greatest moment, the most celebrated life-changing event in our world. A lot of you here today can look back and remember back to the joy of your wedding day. Some of you young people may be dreaming about it, looking ahead and in hope and anticipation. And boy, what a great day. And there's just so much joy because it just seems perfect. It seems right to be with the one you love. And this morning in our Revelation study, there's an announcement that the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's kind of an ironic passage to me because, as you'll see, it was obviously given to create joy and excitement and anticipation. The irony comes to me anyway that this has become such a debated topic. And I don't mean necessarily heated debate in the sense of anger, but there's so many different opinions about it. I don't know how much joy people actually find in it. So before we dive into this passage, it's a pretty deep one. I'm going to tell you, I probably won't answer all of your questions. I might create some. Let's not miss the fact that this is wonderful. This is joyful. Let's read verse 6 through 10, and let's focus on how the marriage of the Lamb will result in eternal joy and gladness. In verse 6, John wrote, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" We'll stop there today. In verse 6, just a reminder of where we're at, remember that this joyful section in chapter 19 immediately follows the couple chapters we had about Babylon the Great and God's judgment upon her. And immediately after that judgment, in chapter 19, heaven erupted in praise. I mentioned last week, this is the only section in the entire New Testament where the words where the word hallelujah is used. It's the only time in the whole New Testament. And here in verse 6, we see the fourth and final time the word is used. And this group that uses it is apparently a pretty massive group praising God, because to John, their voices sounded like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So this isn't, it's not a small group. And this multitude praises God. Notice at the end of verse 6, because he reigns. Why do they mention that now? Why at this point? Does God not always reign? The answer is yes and no. On the yes side, God is, of course, always sitting on the universe's throne. He is the Almighty God. He's the sovereign King of this universe. He has no equal. He has no rival. His plan, his promises, his prophecies will unfold exactly as he said. However, he has allowed the devil to rule on this earth for some time. Jesus once called the devil in John chapter 12, the ruler of this world. The reason they bring this up now is because God just judged Babylon. In judging Babylon, God has proven and he has asserted his kingship. He's asserted his rulership. It won't be the devil or his man, the Antichrist, ruling even this world anymore. It will be God's son, Jesus Christ. And if you look down at verse 11 and also 16, you'll see how we're introduced to King Jesus upon his return. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Look down at verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus Christ. So, once God judges the Babylonian system, brings down the Antichrist and all of those things we've talked about, and Jesus returns as king, there will be truly a reason to praise and say, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is the Father's answer to the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. This is it. He reigns. Now, God will be praised when his kingdom comes to this earth. Along with that comes a union with the king. If you look in verse 7 and 8. In verse 7, John writes, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." This multitude urges joy and gladness and glorifying God because of this union between a lamb and his bride. This is obviously to be joyful and exciting. It's a good thing. But as I mentioned earlier, it's so debated. It prompts so many questions for people that if we're not careful, we'll miss the joy. So once more, as we go into this a bit, don't forget the joy. There's a number of different views about the marriage of the Lamb, about the bride's identity, what it all means. This is a half joke and half truth here. You could ask four different scholars their thoughts and get five different answers. That's how tough it is. That's how many different opinions there are. Now, one aspect that's not debated is who the bridegroom is. Okay, nobody that I'm aware of, at least, has any issue in identifying the Lamb as Jesus Christ. Pretty much everybody's on the same page there, no matter what you think about anything else. But really, that's about where the agreement stops. Identifying the bride is different. There's quite a few views. I'm going to give you a few of the more prominent ones without going into great detail about the pros and cons of each of them, because I want you to be aware of them. But in the end, we must be ready to accept whatever the Bible says about this and even be okay if we don't understand everything about it. So let me give you a few opinions that people have, a few beliefs that they have. Some identify the bride as the capital C church in a universal sense, an invisible church made up of all believers of all time. And now I'm not going to completely chase a rabbit. I'm not going to make myself a liar since I said I wasn't going to go into the pros and cons of every one of these, but there is no such church. All believers are in the family of God. Yes, but it's impossible to have a universal, invisible assembly. Once when Brother Penn preached this text, he said, if you're not a member of a church you can attend, it doesn't exist. This is a major view, though, of the bride of Christ, since universalism is so prominent in some Christian circles. But just the word church means a local assembly. That's what it means. Now, some identify the bride in a stricter sense, what we might call true local churches. Some identify the bride as the nation of Israel. Some, perhaps, some type of mixture of the two. Some identify the bride as a smaller, extremely faithful remnant of believers who have a deep spiritual union with Christ. Okay, those are just a few of the more prominent views. And not to sound too facetious here when I say this, but wouldn't it be nice if the Bible was just obvious and told us who the bride was? You know what? It actually does. Look at Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, we'll read verse 9 and 10. One of the angels who has been in charge of the seven bowl plagues a few chapters ago comes and shows John the bride. Look at verse 9 of chapter 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And we'll stop reading there. The city's described a little bit, but we'll stop there. According to the Bible, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the holy city of New Jerusalem. We need to accept that. That's what the Bible says. Now, even though that's the bride's identity, that doesn't magically answer all your questions, does it? Like, first of all, why is a city likened to a woman? Likened to a bride? Well, why not? Think about this. How was the Antichrist's mistress described in the previous two chapters? Was she not the personified city of Babylon? So why is it surprising then for the bride of Christ to be the heavenly city of New Jerusalem? Sure fits the context. It's not strange to think of it this way. It's not strange for the bride to be presented as a city. And I want to also state this, that doesn't make this marriage an impersonal thing. That there's no people involved or something like that. And here's why. What's the purpose of a city? Is it not to have a place where people can be together? Look back at Revelation 21, verse 1 through 3, and you'll find that the Bible tells us exactly the purpose of this city. Verse 1 of 21, John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Listen to this. "Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Pay attention to verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people.'" The fact that this city is described as a bride adorned for her husband fits with what we just read down in 9 and 10. But I want you to specifically notice verse 3 there. The main purpose for this heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is the bride of the Lamb, is for God to be with his people. That's the point of a city, for people to be together. That's one of the most basic things about a marriage, is to be with the one you love. I'm not able to answer every detail about this. Okay, I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says. Based upon all of this, it makes sense to me that the marriage of the Lamb is a way for God to describe the ultimate and eternal union that he will have with his people in the city of the New Jerusalem. They will be together forever. So the idea of a marriage is somewhat symbolic. Okay, and that shouldn't surprise us because Revelation's filled with imagery and symbolism and things like that. This isn't a literal marriage the way we think of it. And if we think of it that way and we try to make everything mean something, we're going to get in trouble, just like if you take a parable and try to make it walk on all fours and make every single thing in a parable mean something. It's usually just one main point in a parable. There's not going to be a flower girl here. There's no ring bearer. Jesus isn't going to come back wearing a tuxedo. You look at chapter 19 and verse 13. He's going to come back wearing a robe dipped in blood. You want to wear that to a wedding? There's some imagery here. So why this imagery, though? Why the marriage and wedding imagery? Well, I think there's multiple reasons for it. I think first, and probably the most obvious, what better image could there be to describe such an intimate relationship of people being together? There's a lot of relationships in our world, and there's a lot of close relationships in our world. Parents and children have a bond like nobody else has. Siblings have a bond like nobody else has. But parents and children eventually separate. Siblings eventually separate. All right, they don't live together forever. There's no other relationship that comes close to the intimacy of a marriage. Listen to what the Bible says about it. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, Moses wrote, a man shall leave his father and mother. Well, there's the separation of children and parents right there. That doesn't last forever. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted this verse during his ministry, and he added this kind of tag to it. He said, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. The Apostle Paul told the husbands in the Ephesian congregation to love their wives as their own bodies. He said, he who loves his wife loves himself. That's the kind of closeness there is in a marriage. So naturally, God used the closest, warmest, most intimate and lasting relationship that we know of to teach us and describe Christ's connection and dwelling with his people. That's one reason this fits. Another reason is that it has always fit. Marriage imagery has been used in the whole Bible to describe the relationship between God and his people. In the Old Testament, the relationship between God and the nation of Israel was a covenant. And Yahweh was presented as the husband, Israel the bride, the wife. And you know that when Israel went astray, when they broke their end of the covenant, when they were unfaithful, the prophets would label that sin as spiritual adultery. Because it was like they were married. There was a covenant. In the New Testament, this language of wedding imagery and marriage is used of Jesus and true churches. In multiple letters, churches are likened to a bride. Paul told the Corinthians that he betrothed them to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He expanded that when he wrote to the Ephesians, and I'll read a few verses here. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. Those are two reasons why the marriage imagery is perfect for this. First, it's the closest relationship we know of. And second, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it described that relationship between God and his people. Here's just an interesting side note for you. If you look back at Revelation 21:12, and you look at this city of New Jerusalem, this bride, she has 12 gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on those gates. Definitely an Old Testament reference. But if you look at verse 14, you'll see that the walls of this city have 12 foundations, and inscribed on them are the names of the 12 apostles. Well, now that one's a very New Testament reference. Maybe there's some unity in this city. I'll just let you think about that. There's also one final, very powerful reason for this marriage imagery here, and it is awesome in the immediate context. It shows the starkest contrast imaginable to what we just read about the Antichrist and his lady. already mentioned the city connection. The Antichrist lady is Babylon. Jesus' bride is the New Jerusalem. So there's that kind of city connection there. But there's a lot more. The bride of the Antichrist, if I can use that term, she was an immoral harlot. The Lamb's bride is characterized by righteous deeds. Babylon was a lady who adorned herself in scarlet and purple and fine jewelry to seduce and deceive the world. The Lamb's bride in verse 8 of chapter 19 was given bright and pure linen to depict her holiness, her purity. And here's maybe the best one. When the Antichrist had no more use for Babylon, in Revelation 17:16, he shamed her and threw her away. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ will never do that to his bride. They'll be together forever. I just mentioned the righteousness, the purity of the bride in contrast to the immorality of Babylon. So let's look at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8 in our main text, Revelation 19. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This aspect of the bride's preparation is pretty fascinating because there's two parts of it. If you look at the end of verse 7, part of it is her responsibility. Notice, she made herself ready. There's what we call a reciprocal pronoun there, herself. It teaches that there's some burden on the bride to prepare herself for this ceremony, this union. However, quickly notice in verse 8 that ultimately this readiness is a gift. It was granted. It means it was given by God. It was given her to clothe herself with this linen. This is God's gracious gift. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, I want to show you something that Paul said that parallels this passage here. There's something about the joint cooperation between God and his people in all of this. And it's Paul says it in a little bit different terminology, but it helps us a lot here. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." And now listen to this. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I could preach an entire sermon on these two verses, but I won't do that. I'm just going to quickly show you how this gives us this idea of mutual cooperation. Verse 12 here teaches your responsibility. Notice, Paul commanded us to work out our salvation. Not work for it, work it out. Now, in Paul's day, this word, this idea of work out, it's not exercising, but this workout word meant it was used in the mining industry. This is fascinating. Miners dig and work, and they bring to the surface valuable minerals that are buried in the ground. And they have to dig and bring that up to the top so that they can be used. That takes effort, takes diligence. That's their responsibility. But they didn't put the resources in the ground. Someone else did that. That's God's responsibility, which is what Paul mentioned in verse 13. He said, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That means that God has deposited the resources within you. He's planted within you both the desire and the ability to do things that please him. But you have to resolve to obey. He's not going to force you to do it. That's your decision. Yet all the power, all the resources rest in him. If the miners won't dig, it doesn't matter how much ore is in the ground, but it doesn't matter how much they dig if there's no ore there to start with. There's a beautiful cooperation between God and his people. And in Revelation 19, we see that here with the bride's preparation. There's some resolve on her part, sure. She's made herself ready. But boy, do not overlook the fact that these bright and pure garments are a gift from God. Without God, it's all for naught. In fact, the very last line of verse 8 demonstrates this one final time by telling us exactly what the bride's pure attire represents. Notice the last line of verse 8, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." You say, how does that show this cooperation? Well, what's a righteous deed? I'm going to quote Brother Penn again. When he preached this sermon, or a text on this sermon, he said, "A righteous act is an act done at the right time for the right reason in the right way." Pretty good. A righteous, or an act is not righteous if it doesn't conform to the Word of God. It's not even righteous if you do the right thing for the wrong reason. Righteousness does involve obedience. It involves following God's Word, doing what He wants, His way, with the right heart. And that's our responsibility. You can't be a lifeless zombie blob and say, "I'm just going to sit here, and if God wants something in my life, He's just going to have to just..." There's some responsibility on you to obey. Read the Bible. That's what all the men and women of faith did. They had some responsibility to actually put what they knew into practice. And yet, remember what what Isaiah the prophet said about our righteousnesses? He said, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So what gives? It's just the important reminder that we're all sinners. And without the forgiveness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we couldn't perform any truly righteous acts. But once we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, He gives us His righteousness. He fits us for service. God works in us, and we are to work it out. Do you think it's an accident here that this is called the marriage of the Lamb and not the marriage of the lion or the marriage of the king? Calling Christ a lamb reminds us of His sacrifice. And it's His sacrifice that reminds us. Let me back up. The lamb terminology reminds us of His sacrifice, without which we could never be with Him in the first place. So look at verse 9. There's no wonder John was told to write this down. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Not that God ever speaks any untrue words. This is kind of like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You better perk up. Now in verse 9, as with many things in this section, there is no consensus on who's invited to the wedding feast here. Okay, some believe this is just another way to talk about the bride. Some believe it's distinct from the bride, and we're talking about guests. I could probably let you pick one and win an argument with the other one, okay? It's not easy. Here's what I want you to understand. You want to be a part of it. This is wonderful. This is a wonderful union. He uses the word blessed here, which is the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a word that talks about transcendent spiritual joy. It's much more than happiness. It's not dictated by circumstances in this world. It's a joy that flows from spiritual realities. Imagine the blessedness of being with Jesus when He comes. Don't miss the overwhelming joy in all of this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John's apparently so overwhelmed in verse 10 that he does something surprising, and we'll be honest, it's uncharacteristic of John. This isn't what he does all the time. He fell down and started to worship the angel giving him the revelation here. John, this is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who laid back on Jesus' bosom in the Last Supper. This is John, the apostle who spent years with Jesus, who in Revelation 1 saw this frightening vision of Christ. And now he's going to worship this angel? John's just like me and you. He's a sinner. He shouldn't have done it. And he's told to quit. The angel quickly rebuked him and said, "You must not do that." Listen, the mightiest angel of God is not worthy of worship. The greatest men and women of faith are not worthy of worship. Only God is worthy. This angel had been entrusted with some incredible truths to reveal to John. But if you look in the verse, the angel basically says, "John, I'm just kind of like you. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." It's not to downplay the task of the angel, but he was testifying about Christ. Isn't that what John had spent his whole life doing? Isn't that what we're to spend our lives doing? Isn't that what this church is to spend her life doing? Is just testifying about Christ. And so at the very end of verse 10, the angel says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It's about the testimony of Jesus. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. One author just put it this way, pretty simply. Worship does not belong to the servant, but to the one served. That's why God is the only one worthy of worship. This angel's just a messenger, just like John. He was serving God. He was revealing important and joyful and amazing and magnificent things to John. But they were things about Jesus. They were things about God. He's the only one worthy of worship, and that's a good and perfect way to close this sermon by remembering that Jesus is the focus. Even though often more time and energy are dedicated to the bride. You can find a lot more commentaries that write a lot more about the bride than they do the bridegroom. That's the way weddings are in our culture today. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that at all. It's our culture. Weddings are about the bride, right? There's kind of a half joke that some American grooms say, "Just tell me when to be there. Just tell me what time to show up." In ancient Israelite society, it wasn't that way, actually. In ancient Israelite society, the focus was on the groom. Sorry, ladies. The groom and his family initiated everything. The groom spent the betrothal period getting the home ready for he and his wife to move into and live in after the wedding. On the night of the wedding, it was the groom who came to the bride's house to gather her and her guests to the feast, and his arrival was celebrated with joy and with honor. Now, the bride was important and valued, absolutely, but her main role was, guess what? To be ready. To be prepared for when the groom came. Jesus is the most important one here. So don't let things that we don't know for certain or things that we still wonder about, because we don't know everything about this. Don't let those things throw a wet blanket on what God has made clear. This is the marriage of the Lamb. His bride is the city of New Jerusalem. The Bible says that, and it will be a place where God will dwell with his people. That's joyful. When God's kingdom comes to this earth and Jesus is united with his people, ultimately in the eternal city, there will be so much joy and gladness. You can't even imagine it right now. You and I need to be ready. To borrow from chapter 18, come out of Babylon. Live like a heavenly citizen. Resolve to obey the Lord. Follow his teachings. Work out your salvation, knowing that it's God who's worked in you. Are you ready? Are you prepared for his coming? Listen, you're not ready at all if you don't know him as your Savior. You need him. He's the Lamb of God. He took your place on the cross. He died for your sins. He rose again the third day for your justification. If you'll repent and trust him, he will save you forever. And he's coming again soon. It won't be like a sacrificial lamb this time. Read the next section in Revelation 19. He's coming as a conquering king. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and we'll be with him forever. Praise the Lord. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for what we have learned in this revelation. There's things that we don't know perfectly, Lord. It's too wonderful for us, but your truth is clear, and that you have made a way for us to be with you, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, if there's someone today who's lost, I pray for their salvation, or anyone else who needs to make a decision about serving you. Each one of us, Lord, help us to obey you and be ready for your coming. Forgive us when we fail you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.